Last Sunday morning, we began a six-part sermon series on an Old Testament character by the name of Jacob. He's one of my favorite characters because he's despicable. I don't know why. But Jacob, as you might remember, is a person that a lot of people, modern people today, can identify with because of a lot of things he goes through. Happens to be the similar things we go through, all right? Now, the passage we're going to look at today, Genesis 28, centered upon a dream that Jacob has about heaven. And so, obviously, our sermon this morning is going to be about heaven. We're going to consider three things about heaven. We're going to look at the darkness of heaven, the openness of heaven, and the true gate of heaven. And so, before we do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Ask that he'll speak to us. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. The opportunity we have to open the treasure that is your word, to drink from its bottomless wealth, to be satisfied, to be challenged, to be taught, to be transformed by your truth. So, Father, we pray that as we open the Word, we open our hearts and our minds to the filling of your presence so that we'll hear your voice speak and minister to us in the ways that you see so fitly and rightly. So, fill us. Speak to us now, for we, your children, are listening. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Okay, well, let's begin right away with the darkness of heaven. Now, I want to begin by taking a look at at the first two verses, verses 10 and 11, because these two verses, the author, the narrator of this passage, who we know is Moses, ultimately God, but he has an uncanny ability to paint for us a picture of Jacob's desperate situation. Okay, verse 10 says, Jacob left Beersheba. Now you remember to last week, he has just stolen his brother's birthright. Actually, it was given to him, but anyway, he deceived his father. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. He reached a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. He took one of the stones from the place and put it there at his head to lay down in that place. Now, the first thing we're told here in this is that Jacob came to a certain place. Now, this description of a certain place is one that we would easily gloss over. However, there are a couple of reasons why we shouldn't. And one has to do with this term, certain place. The other has to do with the fact that this word place shows up a lot in this passage. But in the ancient world of the Old Testament, important places, well-known places, you'll see they always have names. You know, cities had names. Mountains had names. Rivers had names. But this place had no name. That's why it's called a certain place. It was a place that was so unimportant, so out of the way, that no one ever bothered to give it a name. Not only does this place have no name, but the word place shows up in a number of times in this passage. Look again at verse 11. He reached a certain place, and he spent the night there because the sun had set. He took one of the stones from that place and put it there at his head, and he lay down in that place. Now skip down to verses 16 and 17. It says this, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, surely, he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, what an awesome place this is. Now what does all of this mean? Well, as some Bible scholars have pointed out, the fact that this word is used so often is telling us that even though this place is unimportant, it's not going to stay that way. This is going to become a very important place. So the first thing we're told is that Jacob came to a certain place. Now the other thing we're told in these two verses is that Jacob used a stone as a pillow, as a resting place for his head. Now that's important as well, because there's only one reason why anyone would ever use a stone for a pillow. And the only reason that you would use a stone for a pillow is because you have absolutely nothing else to rest your head on. You have nothing that you can ball up and make into a pillow. And so this is the author's way, the Bible's way of telling us that when Jacob used a stone for a pillow, it's a rather vivid way of saying Jacob had nothing. When he left home, he left with absolutely nothing. Just the clothes on his back. And so what the author is telling us in this rather brilliantly painted picture of words is that Jacob's life had completely fallen apart. In his attempt to deceive his father and acquire his brother's blessing, he failed miserably. In his reaching out for life's brass ring, he not only missed the ring, he fell off the horse and he hit the ground with a bone-crushing thud. And so here he is, on the run, all alone, out in the desert, in a place that has no name, with a rock to put his head on. And all he had was his name, Jacob, meaning the conniver, the supplanter, the heel grabber. And then to add insult to injury, the author of the story tells us what? The sun had set. This is a narrative device, an ancient narrative device. In fact, we still see this device used today. When you hit absolute bottom and you don't think it can get any worse, what happens? The lights go out. We see this all the time, movies. Nature seems to add an exclamation point to what is already a hopeless situation. When you think it can't get any worse, the sun sets. Everything in this world has become dark. And now even the heavens itself becomes dark too. And for Jacob, the heavens was two things. First of all, to Jacob, the heavens was incomprehensible. I mean, God had said that through the prophet that his brother, Esau the older, would serve him, Jacob the younger. And Esau even sold him his birthright. It was all lining up. It was right there for the taking. The prophet said it. Esau gave it. But when he reached out to grab it, it all passed through his fingers. And he not only lost the birthright and the blessing, he lost everything. He lost his home. No more home, no more family, no tent, not even a pillow. Not even the place where he was had a name. And what happened? He's got to be wondering that. From all practical appearances, it looked to Jacob that from where he's laying right there, he's never going to acquire or enjoy those promises that God had made. In fact, the life that he's now living looks like the complete opposite of what God promised him. And so why is God letting all this stuff happen to him? Why is he out in the desert running for his life? Why? Jacob looks up to the skies, looks around him, and it's nothing but darkness. And there are times when we can relate to that. We can relate to Jacob. We too look for heaven for answers, for understanding, but all we get is darkness. And we don't understand what's going on. We don't understand the plan. We don't understand what God is doing. Heaven for us is incomprehensible. And so it was that for Jacob. But not only that, heaven was inaccessible to him. You see, not only was God's plan unavailable to him, God himself was unavailable to Jacob. I mean, his grandfather, Abraham, he met and spoke with the Lord. His grandmother, Sarah, met and spoke with the Lord. His father, Isaac, you can read about this in Genesis 26. He met with the Lord. But Jacob had not yet met with God. And by the way, this is one of the messages that we can get from the book of Genesis. That it's not enough to know about God. You have to know God. It's not enough to agree that God exists or agree with a certain body of doctrine or have a life that agrees with the divinely ordered ethic that God has given us. You have to have a personal encounter with God. That's what the Bible teaches us. You have to personally cross paths with God himself. Now, for Jacob, it probably seems a little late, right? After all, after failing to trust God with his life and taking things into his own hands with his own schemes and making a mess of everything, now after all the lying and the cheating and the deception and the attempted grand larceny, you'd think that Jacob would definitely be on the outs as far as heaven's concerned. He's been completely and totally rejected. Okay? Nothing's going to happen now. He's desperate. He's alone. And not only that, you don't see Jacob being repentant here. You don't see him crying out to God, "Oh Lord, I really made a mess of things. Please have mercy. Please come and help." You don't see that. It's dark. There's a stone. He lays down. Because the heavens are dark. And Jacob himself is dark to the heavens as well. But then, in the story, Jacob, in verse 12, begins to dream. And everything changes. Instead of heaven's darkness, Jacob is going to see heaven's openness. That's our second point, the openness of heaven. And let's look at this dream that Jacob has. He begins to have it in verse 12. And so this is what the scriptures say in verse 12. "And he dreamed. A stairway was set on the ground with its top reaching to the sky, and God's angels were going up and down on it. And the Lord was standing there beside him, saying, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac. And I will give you and your offspring the land on which you are lying. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out towards the west and the east and the north and the south. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Look, I am with you, and I'll watch over you and wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.'" Here in this dream, Jacob sees three things. And he hears three things. Here's the three things he sees. The first thing he sees is a stairway. Now, in some translations, you'll find that this is described as a ladder, okay? However, a ladder is probably not the best way to describe what Jacob is seeing, because ladders are kind of just narrow, only room for one person to go up and down. To be more accurate, the Hebrew word describes what is a large ramp, sort of a grand staircase. And the indication here is that this is something that's absolutely huge. And not only is it something that stretches from the heavens to the earth, it is something in which angels are coming down and going up on, which is the second thing he sees. He sees these angels. Now, these aren't the kind of angels that you see on TV and in the movies, the kind that show up and say, hey, I'm an angel. Really, I am. I'm an angel. And they have a hard time convincing someone they're an angel. These are angels that the Bible portrays as frightfully impressive figures. They're not busy trying to convince people they're real. They're busy trying to convince people, hey, don't fear us. But these are the royal, majestic messengers of God that come to earth from the realms of heaven. And what they are doing is they are delivering and executing the decrees of God. Angels descending and ascending up and down the staircase. It's a vivid picture of God's sovereign power being carried out upon the earth. And so suddenly Jacob gets the idea. He begins to see God in a whole new way. You see, he's probably, as he's out in the dark, probably at some point was wondering where God was. But now what he does is he sees a sovereign God who's busy sending his angels in and out to conduct and carrying out God's divine will. So he sees a staircase. He sees angels coming up and down. But the third thing he sees is somewhat astounding. He sees God standing there beside him. Now, there's a little difference of opinion as to where God sees God standing. Some translate the passage, some versions of the Bible translate the passage as saying that God was standing over or beside the ladder. In fact, you see, you know, you look at paintings or pictures, you usually see God up at the top of the stairway and the angels coming down from God's presence up on top. However, a good number of Hebrew scholars will tell you that a more accurate reading is actually the one we have here in this translation of the Christian Standard Bible. The Lord was standing there beside Jacob. You see, this is where God descends from heaven, stands beside Jacob, and engages him in a personal conversation. And this is where Jacob has that personal, intimate encounter with God. Here's the message that God has for him. It begins in verse 13. The Lord was standing there beside him, saying, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. And I will give you and your offspring the land in which you are lying. And your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread outward towards the west, the east, the north, and the south. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Remember that? This is the promise that Abraham received from God. Several times, over and over again, God reminded what he was going to do for Abraham. And now he's come to Jacob. And this is what he says in verse 15. Look, I am with you, and I'll watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised you. Here in this personal encounter with God, God basically says three things to Jacob. Three things Jacob really needed to hear. And the first was this. I am with you no matter what. I mean, Jacob at this point is completely separated from his family. He'll never see his mother again. And God says to Jacob, I will never be separate from you. I will be where you are. Always. Second thing he hears is this. I will watch over you. The idea here is I will protect you no matter what. See, Jacob's on the run. His own brother wants to kill him. And so he's out in the desert. That's why he's running. He's completely defenseless. And God comes to him and says, listen, not only will I be with you, but I will protect you. Third thing he hears is this. I will bring you back to this land no matter what. See, Jacob's pursuit of riches and blessings resulted in netting him absolutely grand total, gross, nothing, zero, nada. And yet God comes to him and says, Jacob, I'm going to take care of you. And you have my promise. I'll bring you back here to this land. You're going to possess it. So all of Jacob's efforts have left him utterly alone, utterly helpless, utterly bankrupt. He's completely helpless. And that's when God comes to him and says, Jacob, look to me. Believe in me. Have faith in me. Now, so what do we learn from this dream? Well, we learn a couple of things. Number one, we learn this. God is active even when it's dark. This dream tells us that even though in situations we find ourselves in might doesn't look good, but this passage tells us that God is still on the throne and his promises are still true. He's in control. He is actively carrying out with his angels his divine will and decree upon this earth. His perfect plan, his perfect ending for all things go according to his schedule, not ours. And he's working all things together to bring perfect love and justice at the end of history. It's just that Jacob can't see it. He can't. And so this is what Jacob is being taught by God, that while things are at their darkest, God in his grace just for a moment opens that darkened veil just a little bit, and he shows Jacob that despite what he might think, that God is not absent. God is not uninvolved. He's very present. He's very involved in what's going on. We just don't see it. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned that our family used to live just a couple of miles from the Eastern Continental Ridge. You know, that ridge where water on one side flows to the Atlantic or on the other side it flows to the Mississippi. But when you're driving eastward from Western Pennsylvania to here to Bradford County on Route 80, just as you cross over that continental divide, maybe you've been there, you suddenly see Clearfield. You see the whole land before you just open up. This huge valley. And for a moment, you see it all. You see the big picture. You see how everything in the valley is connected together. Roads and rivers. You see, that's how God sees everything. He has this divine perspective. He stands over human history and he sees how everything fits together and how everything's connected. And he's made it that way. The point is, when we're in the deep, dark valleys, we don't see what God sees. And so what do? We become frustrated. We get angry. And why? Because we forget that God is all-powerful. That even in darkness, he's sending forth angels to carry out his will. And we need to remember that we not only have an omnipotent God who's infinite and great and powerful enough to change our situation. We also have a God who's wise enough, omniscient enough, who knows everything, who knows what he's doing. He has the divine perspective. And he knows and always does the right thing because, and the good thing, because he is God. You see, if we have a God who's great enough to stop to be mad at for not stopping our suffering, then we also have a God who at the same time is wise enough to know what he's doing. And we need to trust him. And that's what God is telling Jacob. Listen, trust me. I will be there. I will protect you. And I will bless you. You don't see it, but I promise you, it's happening. Even though it's dark, I'm still in control. So the first thing that Jacob learns in his dream is that God is active, even in the dark. The second thing he learns is this, that God is accessible even to those who act darkly. What do I mean by that? Who does God come down to meet with? Jacob. Of all the people that God comes to meet, it's Jacob? Jacob the conniver? Jacob the one who stooped so low as to deceive his elderly blind father? Jacob the failure? The one who's laying down without a pillow, a stone to rest his head in the middle of nowhere, doesn't even have a name, dark, sunset. And so this to Jacob is astounding. In fact, when Jacob wakes from the dream, what does he say? He says this. Verse 16, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "What an awesome place this is. This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven." You see, Jacob is awestruck. Yeah, I mean, he's absolutely stunned. He hasn't asked for God at all. He hasn't called out to God. He hasn't repented. And yet God comes to him, unsought, comes to Jacob, who's unworthy, and stands beside him and blesses him. And he speaks the words that a loving father would speak over a sleeping child. Words of love and assurance. Words that, if you remember last week, Jacob longed to hear from his father, but never heard. And not only are they words that encourage, they're absolutely unconditional words. "I'm going to do this." This is astounding because Jacob has reached rock bottom. He's done terrible things. He's made a mess of everything. He's proven himself to be completely unworthy. And yet there's not a word of criticism, not a word of condemnation. There's just this unmerited, undeserved grace. How can this be? Jacob wakes up and is like, "How can I even be alive? So undeserving." And so at that moment, he comes up with a rather astounding and astute observation when he says, "Wait a minute. This is it. This is the gate of heaven." Now, to understand what Jacob means by that, you kind of have to go back a few chapters to Genesis 11. We were there a while ago, but you might remember in Genesis 11, a group of people gathered together and they build a tower, a structure that's so high that they believe that it'll reach the heavens and they will be in the presence of God and they'll become God themselves by entering into that place. It's known as the Tower of Babel. Now, one of the things that Bible scholars like to point out is that even though the Hebrew word Babel means confusion, in the ancient dialects, it also meant something else. It meant the gate. You see, the Tower of Babel was not just a tower. It was in what those ancient cultures called a ziggurat. It's what archaeologists call it. A ziggurat was a temple that was shaped in the form of a pyramid. And they were located in the ancient times all over the Middle East, all over. There's still some that survive today. In fact, today, the Tower of Babel, the remains of it still stand. On the one side of these structures, there was a huge, guess what, a stairway. And on the top of these structures, there was a room. And that room was called the gate. It was the place by which you could access God, the presence of his throne room. It's what philosophers called the axis mundi. The place where someone could ascend and meet God and be in his presence. And they could pray and offer, bring offerings, and they could hear God speak. And this is why Jacob is so astonished in this passage. Because he sees that the gate of heaven isn't something constructed by men. This is something that was constructed by God. And it wasn't a place that man ascended up to meet God. It was a place that God came down and met with him. Every other gate that Jacob saw in the ancient Near East was a stairway to heaven, built by human effort, ascended by human effort. But this was a stairway that came from heaven, that was built by God, in which God himself comes down the stairway. And that astounded Jacob, because it was the complete opposite of everything that culture had told him about God. In every other religion, every other faith in the ancient culture, you needed to build a ziggurat. You needed to build a pyramid to access God. You needed to do something. You needed to work to build that stairway, to ascend to the height lofty enough that you could reach the heavens. But this was absolutely different. Different from everything he saw and heard and was taught. Instead of clawing and climbing your way up to God, God comes down in love and grace. And you know what? Even though we think our culture is highly advanced, much more advanced than that ancient culture, the truth is that we haven't advanced that much at all, not in our theological understanding of God. You see, in every other religion today, still today, there's something you have to do to ascend to heaven, to get to God. That brings us to our third point, final point, the true gate of heaven. Now, for this final point, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to another place in your Bibles, to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Because you're going to see something there that's quite amazing that has a lot to do with this story. Because Jesus is going to teach us something. Something we need to know. Something about this story in Genesis 28. So, while some of you may be turning there, I'm going to begin reading the story. It's found John chapter 1, verse 43. The next day, okay, Jesus is calling his disciples. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. He found Philip and told him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter. And so Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael asked. "Well, come and see," Philip answered. Then Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said to him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there's no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. "Before Philip called you, When you were under the fig tree, I saw you, Jesus answered. Rabbi, Nathanael replied, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, right here in this passage, right after Nathanael makes that profession, right after he proclaims his faith in Christ as the Messiah of Israel, Jesus is going to make a statement that clearly, very clearly refers back to Genesis 28, back to this story we just read about Jacob. However, in that reference, he's going to say something that's rather astounding. So let me read it for you in verse 50. Jesus responded to him, do you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this. And then he said, truly I tell you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, did you catch the astounding statement? I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't say this in that last line. Jesus didn't say this. He didn't say, truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending to the Son of Man. He says this. The angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying, he's the gate. Jesus is saying he's the stairway. Jesus is saying he's the link between heaven and earth. And see, that's what makes Christianity uniquely opposite of every other religion of our day. As I said, we haven't progressed much in our theology, because in every religion, you have to do steps. Every other religion, you have to climb steps to get to God. In Islam, it's the five pillars of Islam, steps to God. In Judaism, it's the Ten Commandments, the law of God, all steps to God. In Buddhism, it's the Noble Eightfold Path, all steps to God. All religions have steps to God, something you have to do. But in Christianity, there is no steps. There's only a person. He's the steps. Every other religion is a what you have to do to get to God. In Christianity, it's who. It's about the one who, in unconditional love and unmerited grace, descended down to us from the throne of God. It's about the one who fulfilled all the requirements, the one who did all the steps. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have deserved. This is what Jesus is saying to Nathanael. Jesus is saying, listen, I didn't come here to show you the steps. I didn't come here to found a new religion. I didn't come to describe or tell you what the steps are. I am the steps. I came to be the steps. And that's what Jesus is saying to Nathanael. I am the stairway. I'm the stairway that Jacob saw. I'm the Axis Mundi. I'm the only link between heaven and earth. In John 10, I am the door. I am the gate. In John 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And when you come to believe in that, when you put the soul, weight, and measure of your faith in him as the way, the truth, and the life, then God will become active and accessible to you. So please do that. Now, before I close, let me make three applications. Application number one is this. As we see in the story of Jacob, the gate of heaven can open up anywhere, any time, in any certain place. God doesn't just come to us at this time every Sunday morning, 10:30, 11:30. God will descend in some of the most unexpected ways and out-of-the-way places. And so, live your life always looking for His presence. Not just here for an hour, but every day. Look for His presence. Application number two is, the gate of heaven often opens up, guess what, in the darkest times. God often comes to us when we're like Jake, when we're defeated, lonely, broken, suffering, at the bottom of life. Why? Because God is attracted to brokenness. For a couple of reasons. Number one, it happens to be the time when we're most willing to open our hearts and lives up to God, when we have nothing else to fill it. And number two, it also happens to be the time when God can accomplish the most amazing things. So the gate of heaven often opens up in dark times. Application number three, and this is why Jacob is so despicable. When the gate of heaven opens up to you, don't respond as Jacob responds. Don't do what Jacob does. What does he do? Well, you can read what he does. Verses 20 to 22. Then Jacob made a vow. Listen to this vow. If God will be with me and watch over me during my journey I'm making, if He provides me with food to eat and clothing to wear, and if I return safely to my father's family, then the Lord will be my God. This stone that I have set up as a marker will be God's house, and I will give to you a tenth of all that you give to me. The point here is at the end of the chapter, even though God demonstrated in His promise that His love and commitment towards Jacob was unconditional and deep and always there, even though God demonstrated that it was unconditional, Jacob's commitment to God is not. Jacob will only be committed to God, Jacob says, if God brings him all the good stuff. He had the promises of God. And he says, nah, only if it happens, I'll follow. Listen, beloved brothers and sisters. We have more than a promise of God's unconditional love and commitment towards us, because we have the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated, He proved His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, the Creator of the heavens and earth, our Creator, our Sustainer, has called us in the covenants old and new. He's called us to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why? Because He, the giver of every... Is it because He gives us stuff? He is, James says, the giver of every good and perfect gift. Is that why? For the things He gives us? No. He calls us to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength because He, God, very God, the center of all that there is, the Axis Mundi, He loves us with all His heart and His mind and His soul and His strength. And He did so when He, divinity, took on humanity and suffered the death we deserved. He died on the cross for you and I. How can we not love him? In return, we have the fulfillment of the promise. Let's pray. Father, thank you. It's hard for us sometimes to understand that there is no condemnation to us who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus took the judgment. He suffered the punishment. We are free. We've been gifted with his promises, his spirit, his presence. Oh, how he loves us. Father, may we love you like you love us. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Glenn. I tell you, any message that ends with John chapter 1, just the power and the majesty and the condescension of our God. We're going to go through the gate together. If you please stand and join us.